As we enter the last lap of our convention, the announcements are fewer and fewer. We'll mention once again that Brother Rod Hugelman will address the Ecclesia tomorrow night. That's Tuesday evening, 8 p.m. at the regular meeting place, 5352 West Chicago Avenue. And all the Tuesday night meetings are canceled, of course. Also, Sister Benita McKee sends her love. She misses being here. And then someone handed me a ring. It has a pearl on it. It's not the pearl of great price, but it's a pearl of some type of value. And whoever lost it, it was picked up in one of the ladies' washrooms. Whoever lost it, just contact the chairman. We have Brother Leon Norby, who will address us on the subject of Christian love. Christian love, Brother Norby.
I'm sure happy to be in Chicago and enjoy the wonderful hospitality along all lines. I bring you the Christian love and greetings of home ecclesia, Patterson, New Jersey, and more particularly of my wife, and you can be sure that she is with us in spirit. Our topic, a Christian love. And we're talking on our theme text, or the convention theme. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. It's a wonderful theme, isn't it? And the hymn which we sung, is very wonderful, too, and we all cherish it very much. Now, we are gathered together around a special table that the Lord has spread for us at this time in fulfillment of his promise to us. He indicated that upon his return, he would come forth and serve those who would hear his knock and would open the door. And he indicated this in different ways. For instance, when the disciples asked him where the faithful would be gathered, you remember he said that there would be two would be grinding at the mill, one would be taken and the other left. He said there'd be two in one bed, one would be taken and the other left. And then he said there'd be two in the field, one would be taken and the other left. Now, I'm sure that we all are familiar with the correct interpretation there. There are two categories, you see, would be connected with the nominal church. Preparing food in the nominal church or simply resting in the creed bed. That is a predominant picture. But it doesn't exclude those in the world either, because they would be pictured by those in the field. But of course, the ones that would be in the nominal church, they would be the subjects of special harvest work. When we gather them from the world, we are really starting with the planting, aren't we? And so when we talk about harvest work, we are emphasizing the thought that there are those who are ready to be harvested, who need the further knowledge in order to have the Lord's full favor at this time. But when they asked him where these would be taken, you can imagine how their curiosity was building up. They kept saying, one would be taken, one would be taken, one would be taken. So they asked him, where, Lord, would they be taken? Now, that is a very important, more important to us than it was to them, because this is flying down at the end of the age, you see, harvest time. Now, of course, our Catholic friends would say, why, don't you know, that would be the oldest and biggest church, the one that Christ himself founded. That's where they'd be taken. And, of course, other denominations would have very much the same answer. And, of course, society friends would say, well, don't you know, they're gathered into the ark. And unless you get into the ark, you'll go down in Armageddon never to be resurrected. Well, that's where they'd be gathered. Now, you notice that this is putting emphasis definitely in the wrong place. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there. Comment, Brian comment is, in any particular place. Believe it not. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert. Could the desert represent isolation? Some friends, you know, are so disappointed and disillusioned, and they say the thing to do is to just be isolated. Be alone with the Lord, and you're in a safe condition. That's the ideal condition. Behold, he's in the desert. Another place, you see, or condition. Go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers. Possibly spiritism or very special instruction. Another place, however, you see. Believe it not. Well, then the question is, how then can we be with the Lord? Well, the answer to this very simple. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Now, you see, there's nothing wrong with associating with other brethren and assisting in a cooperative effort as long as we keep the emphasis on the food. Now, of course, you know what I mean by the food, the special feast that the Lord has prepared down at the end of the age. Now, the wonderful thing about this feast is that I hadn't noticed it so particularly until recently. I thought that the Lord would invite us to come in and sup. But he doesn't just put it that simply. He said, I will come in and sup with him, and he with me. Now, that implies that the Lord is rejoicing in these truths. And he's interested in the developments in the world. In fact, he's controlling these elements in the world. He's shaping the affairs of the earth. And he is supping with us. That is a thought I hadn't fully appreciated. He's rejoicing in these truths, too. He's enjoying this meal, too. That makes it very intimate, doesn't it? Yes, the emphasis must always be on the food. Now, of course, the tendency is to, if we don't have this Christian love, we would approach it from the wrong and the backward standpoint. We would herd a group of Bible students together, the larger the better, and we would think that that would be the ideal condition. But the correct thought is that we must draw near to the Lord, primarily, and rally around the standard of his truth. We will automatically then be close to the Lord's brethren. And we'll automatically be the closest to those who are the most like the Lord. You see what a difference it makes, how we emphasize this thought. Now this, you see, is Christian love. This is agape love. I think that filial love, at best, often passes for Christian love. There's a difference. Filial love would be sort of a warm, brotherly sentiment. And I think that oftentimes Christian love, that passes for Christian love. Just a good feeling toward everybody, and a lot of sentimentality, and sometimes maybe even a little mushy, and that's construed as being a very lovely spirit and attitude. But that is really not Christian love. That's not what our theme is talking about. No, this is what binds our hearts is this Christian love, this agape love. God is love, and of course we must have His kind of love. And we know that we must have a priority or sequence in the application of this love. First of all, we are to love God. We would have to start there. It's because God is our Father that we are brethren in the first place. And it's because we have responded and rallied around a special message that we select our fellowship. Oh, I recognize a very wide fellowship as brethren. But obviously we can't meet regularly with all these that we might consider brethren, those that we haven't disfellowshipped. So we seem to rally around those who have responded to the Lord's truth. That's why we're here, because we adhere to a common message. And so we would have to put the Lord first, and we'd have to put His truth second, and then we would automatically find our brethren. We'd be in association with our brethren. Now, we'd be making a great mistake if we would change that order. If we'd arbitrarily decide that we're going to associate with certain brethren and we're going to compromise the truth if necessary, that would not be a Christian love. Now, love, the ability to love implies the ability to hate. And Christ was selected not just because He loved righteousness, but also because He hated iniquity. Hebrews 1:9. Because thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore art thou exalted above thy fellows. Now, you know, if we say a boy in love with a girl, and he's going to be very serious about her, that love will also make him jealous, as if he really loves her. Now, of course, if she finds somebody else that he recognizes would be better for her, well, then a true love, Christian spirit, would back out of the picture. But suppose this other one, this potential rival, was not the man for her, and he would know that he wasn't the man for her. He might know something that she didn't know. How would true love act? Why, he would turn the world upside down to try to win her for her own good as well as for his own love and lifelong satisfaction. Now, I submit that that is true love, even of an earthly kind. And it fits in very well, you see, with our theme. Now, a brother once was telling us that he loved to read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, Beatitudes and so forth. But he said when he got to the 23rd chapter of Matthew, he kind of hastened over that. You know the difference. That was when the Lord was pointing out the errors of the religious leaders of His time who were leading the people astray. And so he said he skipped over that. You know, although the Lord had an off day, you see, that time. But he wasn't Christ-like that day or on that occasion. But he was just as Christ-like in Matthew 23 as he was in Matthew 5 and 6. Yes, he had Christian love. He had the kind of love that we're trying to emulate, you see. Now, there's a saying even in the world that there are certain things that only your best friend will tell you. And that's true. But do you think that we could call our love brotherly love if it was less than what our best friend would do in pointing out an error? I feel rather strongly about this. Maybe I go a little too far. Don't be surprised if I walk up to you and take a thread off of your coat or straighten your necktie. Now, if you weren't a brother, I wouldn't feel free to do that. I wouldn't be that interested in you either. But if you're going to be in the presence of the brethren, I want you to make a good appearance. I want to, I'd want to do to you as I'd want you to do to me. So don't think that I'll be offended if you point out where you think that I should improve. That, you see, is brotherly love. You would do that with your natural brother, wouldn't you? That's an example to us. We can't be any less as brethren than a good friend. And so we do have occasion to point up errors that might be undermining the faith and confidence of the brethren. And there are problems today. There are doctrinal issues. There are issues, for instance, that would change 25 paragraphs in Tabernacle Shadows. It should have been a touchstone for us old-time Bible students from the earliest days. The errors would also make corresponding disruptions on the chart of the ages. About 13, you'd have to make 13 changes on the chart of the ages. Those are things that are troubling the friends today, and I think, I submit that they're rather serious. I could not conscientiously support a brother as a teacher to the church who couldn't give a clear chart talk. I don't know, am I unreasonable in taking that position? I believe it's brotherly love to try to admonish these brethren, and if that doesn't work, then at least to alert the friends to an influence that's abroad. But, of course, it might seem that in doing this, we would be causing division, because the ones who are promoting these ideas don't want to have any disruption or anything that might lead to a division. So those who are trying to take a stand are often misunderstood. But I think we should recognize what the Scripture says about causing division. It's a serious thing to cause divisions. You know, the Lord, there are certain seven things that He hates. And one of them is those who sow discord among brethren. But who are sowing discord among brethren according to the Scriptures? Not those who are defending the truth. No, in 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul admonishes them that they speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you. It's when we speak different things that we cause divisions. Isn't that true? We take our religion serious, you know. When we believe something, we try to act accordingly, or should. So it's very important what we believe. That's one scripture, Romans 16:17. Mark them that cause divisions contrary to the doctrine that ye have learned. Quite often we hear part of that text, mark them that cause divisions, because seemingly the onus is put on the wrong people. Mark them that cause divisions contrary to the doctrine that ye have learned. Now, I don't think I'll have to review the doctrine that we've learned. We're pretty well agreed on what would apply to us down at the end of the age, aren't we? And then Paul, that exhortation to Timothy, Second Timothy, the third chapter, the 14th verse, says, continue in the things that thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. I think that's quite important. Because I if we have made the truth our own, if we have proved these things from the Scriptures, why, then we haven't received these things from a man. Through a man, possibly, but not from a man. But we should have made these things our own, and they should come to us as from the Lord, who is present and is serving at this table. He says he would do that. And he brings in the steward, incidentally, you see, implying that he would be the visible representative. But I will come forth and serve them. Now, I think we're pretty well agreed how that would apply to us. And we are to continue in those things which we have learned. Oh, I started coming down to Chicago about 40 years ago, and really I'm not conscious of having changed my attitude toward the truth. I think I'm more confirmed now than ever before. I have more reason for believing what I do than I had then. And it's only by the Lord's grace, of course, that we can maintain our clear vision of the truth. Now, in Colossians, the second chapter, verses 6 and 7, Paul says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." And then to the Philippians, the third chapter, verses 15 and 16. "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded," well, many would say, don't worry about it, unless it's the fundamental. And we interpret what's fundamental, of course. Incidentally, you know, the pastor, expressing his true liberality, consistent with the principle, with agape love, he wrote an article entitled, "Doctrines More or Less Important." But I think that's often misread, as though he said, doctrines important and unimportant. But that isn't what it says. Doctrines more or less important. They're all important, but some are more important than others. And I think we'd all concede that. That would not be a compromise of the truth either, would it? To recognize that there is a difference. Some things are more important than others. And so that seems to be the thought that Paul has here. If you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. It indicates progression, doesn't it? "Nevertheless, whereto ye have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same things." I submit that that is Christian love. That's the application of principle love in the matter of doctrine. Putting the Lord first, his truth second, and then bringing up a close third would be the brethren, and particularly those brethren who are in close conformity to the Lord and his truth. Now, 1 John 3:14, we have a very wonderful text. A young sister asked me at this convention that how she could know that she was spirit begotten, accepted of the Lord. Well, you know, we have the answers in the fifth volume, the witness seal of the Spirit. We have a great deal in the sixth volume on that. But we want quickie answers, too, you see. And I tried to think of something that might give her a clue right away. And so I I quoted this text. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Now, that's a pretty positive statement, isn't it? It must be true. It's because we love the brethren. That is, we love the brethren more than we love anything else. Any other human relationship. If we're members of the divine family, we would love the divine family, wouldn't we? And so I assured this young sister, well, you know, the very fact that you're here, when there are 100 other attractions over the holiday like this, is one of the best evidences that you really love the brethren. And we would have to even put our relatives second. I love the way one of the brethren put it here at the convention. We don't love our relatives less than we did before we consecrate. We just love the Lord more. And there's a lot of room for that, because that's an area in itself. That's a faculty, a God-given faculty in our brain, veneration of a supreme being. And we're not detracting from our obligations or our love for our natural relatives when we develop that faculty of love for God, which would include love for the brethren. So we know we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. And I said that if there's any other place that you'd rather be than here with the brethren, you would lack a little of the assurance of this text. And I think that that's a pretty good rule for to go by. But of course, we should go to the Lord's Word and to the harvest truth and get all the assurance that we can in order that we might have confidence and faith and be able to go on. Now, this love for the brethren is of a very special kind. In John, the 13th chapter and the 34th verse, it says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you." Now, this is something new. This is something different. This is something higher than had ever been expressed before. Think of it. God has commanded us that we should love one another as he has loved us. Nothing else would fulfill that commandment, you see. Well, then, the all-important thing is to find out how he loved us. What's so special about his love for us? Well, Paul tells us in Romans, the 5th chapter, verses 6 to 8, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would be willing, even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That's how God loved us. That's where his love for us began. While we were yet sinners. Now, if we're to love the brethren precisely as God loved us, we must love them before they become brethren. Am I right? It means we go out and find them. The Lord has given us the privilege of doing that. And you know, the pastor caught the spirit of this. Not only did he teach this, but he, more importantly, exemplified it. This love for the brethren. We're not trying to convert the world. We're trying to find the brethren. We're trying to find that hearing ear. We're trying to find that baby brother and sister. You see, they're not our children. They're already children of God. "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonas, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee." See? If they don't have hearing ears, we don't put hearing ears on them. Not now. We become the bride. We will put hearing ears on the whole world in the regeneration. But not now. No, we're holding the bottle for our baby brothers and sisters. That's as far as we can go. And that is a noble work. It's wonderful training, too, for being the second Eve. And that is the kind of love that brings a reward. The Lord says, if you love them that love you, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans the same. If you greet your brethren only, what do ye more than others? And so, when we help the brethren when they're helpless, we get a little credit for that. Once they come into the truth, we get as much blessing from them as they do from us, I think. I think the older ones that have the right spirit get as much or more good from the new ones that come in than they do from the older ones that we take for granted. So if we're going to get any credit for really serving the brethren, we will not neglect this service when they need it the most, when they're searching after the Lord. Now, Brother Russell says that we'd have, this is I want to quote this. This may be a little hard to even believe, but it's true. Reprint 39:32, the last paragraph. These brethren for whom we are to lay down our lives are not merely those who are with us in fellowship and of spirit and enjoyment of present truth. Perhaps we may have fewer opportunities for laying down our lives for such than for other brethren. Brethren that are not in our fellowship are being brought along. Now, that I submit that that's very logical. I believe that is Christian love. That's love for the brethren, where it starts. Also, a good article on this in reprint 5602, paragraphs 4 and 6. And also, we have a manna lesson, May the 31st. It is a very serious crime against the law of love and against the Lord's injunction to cause one of his brethren to stumble, Matthew 18:6. But it would also be a crime in his sight for us to stumble others, to hinder them from becoming brethren and of the household of faith. That's, you see, would be the negative side of the matter. We can stumble the brethren before they come into the truth. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? I think it's all involved in this grand thought of love for the brethren. I think it's very important in this connection that we have the right attitude toward the new ones coming in. I believe that's the lesson that our Lord is pointing out in the 11th hour parable. You remember the ones who worked 1 hour got the full day's pay, the same as the others. And there were some who murmured. Well, that was not a Christian spirit. Why stand here all day idle? Because no man hath hired us. And he had to feed his family the next day too. And I submit that when the Lord, he put himself in the place, you see, of the vineyard keeper, and when he paid them a full day's pay, it's the first recorded instance of unemployment compensation. And all civilized nations recognize that principle today. I say even more than that, but to me it's another evidence of the Lord's presence. He who was inculcating these lessons back there at his first advent is here putting them into practice today, in spite of over the will of the selfish who would not grant these to the oppressed. But what makes the murmuring so completely out of order is the fact that we're unprofitable servants. See, if we were actually profitable, we might think that there would be some excuse possibly for questioning the wisdom of this, the justice of it. But a Christian spirit would rejoice that that individual would have food for his family the next day. That'd be the Christian spirit, wouldn't it? But when the Lord says, ye are unprofitable servants, we're not doing anything for the Lord. It's an expensive proposition for him to train us. The important thing is that we are getting the training, you know. As I've mentioned on one or two occasions, why the Lord could have the angels do what we're doing more effectively. Remember when the Ethiopian was reading the book of Isaiah, how easy it had been for the angel to sat down alongside of him and explain everything. That would have denied Philip an opportunity of service, wouldn't it? He pleads with the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And he's given him a chance to show his love for the brethren, you see. And he asked him, "Understandest what thou readest?" And he said, "How can I accept a man? Show me." That means something. The Lord is pleased to use human instrumentalities in bringing the word of the Lord to the other members. And so the thought would be that we're unprofitable to the Lord. He's got to have a couple of angels to go ahead of us and push the evil spirits out of the way and smooth the way for us, and then our guardian angel will watch every step we take so we don't fall down flat on our face. And then he has two or three angels behind us cleaning up the wreckage behind us. Now, that's just about the situation. Now, we're a great liability to the Lord, and if we're in the way for 20, 30, 40, 50 years, shouldn't we rather apologize if we're such a liability? If we see new ones coming in and getting 7-league boots and catching up to us and springing on ahead of us, can we rejoice in that? We should be able to. You know, like in a family, a new one comes along, and the older one, especially if there's quite a difference in the ages, you know, I think, oh, there goes my new dress. There goes my bicycle, another mouth to feed, you know. And then there are other families who have the spirit of their parents. They rejoice in that baby brother or sister. Help take care of it. This, you see, is the kind of love that should bind us together. This Christian love is exemplified by Christ himself. That's what makes a Christian love. It's because it emanates from him. And he set the pattern. Now, I think we have certain problems about, well, how we can best serve the Lord. In the first place, I think we should recognize what the pastor so clearly taught, that the papal persecuting power was for a specified time, and that time has ended. The papacy alone would not be the instrument that would oppress the Lord's people. I'll just read a few sentences here from the third volume. The length of time this persecution was to continue is not stated here. From other scriptures we learn that it was a period of 1260 years, which ended in 1799. That's the third volume, page 38, top of the page. Notwithstanding the little help, the Reformation, in all the countries subject to papacy, Spain, France, etc., persecution through the terrible Inquisition continued until broken effectually by Napoleon, 1799. Next follow the verses 36 and on of Daniel 11, descriptive of Napoleon, the instrument employed by Providence to break papal power and to begin her torture, which will end in utter destruction. Page 39, the middle of the page. 1799, with that year, terminated the limit of papacy's 1260 years of power to oppress. C 48, top of the page. The French Revolution and Napoleon's power was a very marked period in papacy's history. The papal influence, broken then, has never been regained. C 58, top. The man of sin, devoid of civil power, still poses and boasts, but civilly powerless, he awaits utter destruction in the near future at the hands of the enraged masses. God's unwitting agency, as clearly shown in Revelation. C 59, top of the page, also page 68. Now, actually, the papacy, I think, rather make a mistake in insisting that the papacy is going to rise to great power and persecute, as they did during that period. But if you examine the writings carefully, you'll see that it's not the mother that's going to do the damage, but it's rather the daughter system. It's represented in Salome. It's pictured in the image of the beast. That's the final church power. And while I do believe that the papacy had power in Europe, and they persecuted the saints there. But the striking thing is the fact that the Lord's people have been mainly in this country. The signs that were given to the church, such as the dark day and the falling of the stars, was restricted to the United States and even to the Northeast, where the bulk of the Europeans had emigrated. Europe, you see, is strictly a secondary picture so far as the true church is concerned. And I think it is providential that this country was organized and that the liberty-loving, truth-loving people fled to this country. And so you see, even if there was power, papal power in Europe, it would not affect the true church so much, the bulk of it, for the simple reason that they'd escaped Europe. They'd escaped the area of papal influence. So whether we think that the papal power in Europe is in the past or in the future, we would have to concede that it is not basically the power that's going to be detrimental to the truth and the truth people. And actually, the pastor has shown that it would be Protestantism. He used Herod, Herodias, and Salome as a picture. And remember that it was Salome that gained favor with the king. And he said she could ask anything she wanted to, up to half of the kingdom. You realize the implication of that? How would a woman inherit half of the kingdom without being a queen? That was tantamount to a proposal of marriage, wasn't it? And he said he'd give her anything up to half of the kingdom. Well, I submit he wasn't going to give her his half of the kingdom. He was offering her the half that Herodias thought she had. And I submit that clearly shows, if it is a picture, and I think it is, a good one. And it's a physical fact, seemed to bear it out. That it's Protestantism that is in the final picture. And that's represented not only in Salome, it's represented in the image of the beast, too. Not the ten-horned beast, Europe. Not the two-horned beast, England. No, that's the new form. And I think it's clearly evident that that's centered in this country. Here is where the power is, and it's Protestant power, too. But even at that, Babylon is a family name, you know, mother and daughter. The prominent one will be the daughters in this final picture. And there's sometimes a conflict in this thought of whether the church is going to have a lot of power or whether they're lost their power. Well, actually, both thoughts are right. And the pastor supported both thoughts. Now, listen to this. This is on the chapter, The Deliverance of the Church, page 231, in the third volume, paragraph 2. In this short paragraph, there are seven expressions indicating that that Babylon would be going down, would have been damaged at the time that they lash out against the truth. Like a wounded animal, they become dangerous, you see. Maybe the death struggle could do a lot of damage. But listen to this. I'll count these off. It would probably be in an effort at self-preservation. One, self-preservation on the part of Great Babylon, Christendom, the family, mother and daughters, not just the papacy. When she sees her power in politics, priestcraft, and superstition waning, number two, waning, that the work of truth spreading would be stopped as detrimental to her system. Must have been doing some damage, right? And probably at this juncture, the Elijah class persisting in declaring the truth, not necessarily going out looking for trouble. It's going to be hard-pressed to even declare the truth that we have been proclaiming. We'll suffer violence, pass into glory, and escape from the severe features of the great time of trouble coming, just in the crisis of affairs, for crisis, life or death. When men begin to feel that desperate, number five, measures must be resorted to sustain, number six, the tottering, number seven, structure of Christendom. I submit that as a moderate view on this subject. That's a realistic view of the situation. That there is this this desperate effort, which I think will still be made, but it will not be because of force. That is enough. Small minority, you see the point. I believe that would be the reasonable conclusion in this matter. Now, with regard to Revelation 13, I was glad that Brother Timonus went through this. He presented the recognized interpretation of these. The ten-horned beast be Europe under papal control. Two-horned beast be England, the church-state system. Now, you notice the westward trend all the way through in these beasts recorded in the Bible. First, there was Babylon, way over against India. And then there was Medo-Persia, which came a little farther west in Asia Minor. Then there was Greece that jumped the Dardanelles and, you see, came into what is considered somewhat the Western world. And finally, it was Rome, still farther west, centered around Rome and Central Europe. And the remnants of the Roman power finally came to the western part of Europe and was centered in Spain and France. And it was England that took over this power from Spain and France, wasn't it? The two-horned beast. We should then expect to see if this trend follows, and there isn't any other place to go, it would have to jump the Atlantic Ocean. And I submit that that the United States, a Protestant power, would be the center, worldwide control of Protestantism. We have United Protestantism that is shown here. Now, I realized I wouldn't be able to cover this in detail, although I'm documenting some of these things. Ruth sent me a religious section of a paper in St. Petersburg. And here is the top, the title is Nixon-Graham Friendship Joins Church and State. And it shows Graham standing here and Nixon and Mrs. Nixon bowing their heads, seated behind him. And it says that not only does Graham preach at the White House when he's in Washington, he also stays there. And this has caused a great furor among a lot of Protestants who deplore any semblance of church and state union. Now, I think what we have witnessed today, you can't say, well, there's been a formal recognition, you know, by England of Protestantism. The days of formal recognition is all over. They used to have a formal declaration of war and wait a day or two, you know, before they started slugging it out. Well, now they sneak up, make an attack, you see, without any warning. We don't have the official announcements anymore. As we look around us, you see, the facts are that England doesn't have anything more to give. England is hanging on right now. And I submit that if England joins the common market, it'll practically prove that the Revelation 17 picture has been fulfilled. Now, don't misunderstand me. The 1 hour of Revelation 17 does not have to coincide with the power exercised by the image of the beast. That is the papal picture. I don't think we're to look to the papacy for this final power as far as we're concerned. It's Protestant power, and the Protestant power is no longer there. And if England joins in, it would certainly spoil the picture of the ten-horned beast, as I see it. Besides, the waters are dried up. They're drying up. And this woman was sitting on many waters at the time that was fulfilled. But what I'm presenting here, I think, is possibly a moderating influence, because some brethren think that too much is in the past. I don't think Revelation 17 is completely fulfilled. I think partially. And other brethren think everything is in the future, practically, which I don't think either view is very realistic. I think we're in the middle of these things. And if we don't think anything has happened, I think we should ask the ones that it's happening to. You know, like there's a fighter that was being assured by his manager, you know, between rounds. He says, get in there and fight. He says, he hasn't laid a glove on you. And the fellow blinked his eyes and shook his head. And they say, will you do me a favor in the next round and watch the referee? Somebody in there is giving him an awful beating. And that's what's happening. Here we are, sitting under the wings, you know. You cover thee with his feathers, and on his wings shalt thou trust. Here we are, we peek out once in a while and say, where's the trouble? If all of a missionary effort that the churches have put into China and all over the world was going down the drain, we'd have worries. We don't have those worries, because we weren't trying to do that, you see. I have some photostatic copies of this, if you'd like to have them. I also have some notes on these other things. And I think that we should avoid the extremes on these points. I think there's a word of admonition in closing. It's this. Let's not allow a generation gap to develop, you know. As older brethren are apt to think of the younger brethren, oh, well, you know, they're trying to give us the benefit of their inexperience, and they want a piece of the action, and they're ambitious and all that. Well, maybe there's a little truth in that, but not much. It's 90% wrong, see. And the younger brother, on the other hand, say, oh, those old-timers, why, they're just tired. They're living in the past. And we got to take a hold. Friends, we don't want a generation gap to develop in the truth. The truth should be a leveler, if anything possibly can be. We need the younger brethren. And we need the older brethren, too. They're all members of the body. And the body is compacted by that which every joint supplies. And then after we get through figuring all of these things out, you know, be like the weatherman, the old-timer, he's turning it over to the new meteorologist and with all his instruments, he says, say, could I make one suggestion? He says, you figure it all out on the machine. Would you do me one favor? Before you issue the forecast, will you look out the window, please? I think that's good advice. Let's be realistic in these interpretations. I think, come let us reason together, the Lord said. The Lord has blessed.
Thank you, Brother Norby. Let us conclude this service with the last three verses of hymn 23, rising with the last verse, and Brother Norby will dismiss us with prayer. Hymn 23. Don't go too far. We only have a 15-minute intermission. Brother Norman.
Our kind and loving Father in heaven, we want to thank thee again and always for thy wonderful love, which sent the dearest treasure in thine heart, and submit him to the ignominy and shame and torture. It is necessary that we could be redeemed and brought into relationship with thee. As may this love, this disinterested, agape love, the love based on principle, justice, may that indeed motivate us and inspire us to attain more and more of those qualities which are inherent in thee and which was so magnificently manifested in thy dear Son under the very conditions under which we live. We thank thee for this wonderful example. We thank thee for the means of grace that thou hast supplied to enable us to overcome. That our, so as our day, so shall our strength be. Bless on our fellowship together in the remainder of this convention. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.